Good to be with you today. I ended the series on the Sermon on the Mount last week and begin a new series, probably not as long as that one, but I want to start a different kind of series today on why, difficult questions and faith. So what we're going to do in the next several weeks is ask some difficult questions that will factor in with your faith in God, your faith in the Word of God. And just kind of a preview of what I want to discuss here is I've come up with some topics that I think are pretty common, things that have been asked of me in the past, things that some may think are difficult questions, and questions that people in the world that may not necessarily believe in God or believe that the Bible is the Word of God, or things that seem like conflicts in their mind. So I want to address some of those. And if you have any additional topics that you might want to interject into this series, you know, please let me know. I'm certainly not afraid of any request that you might ask of me. Doesn't mean I'm going to do it, but I'm not afraid of you requesting it. So what we want to look at during this series is some difficult questions. And this morning we're going to talk about why should I believe in God. And next week, and we may skip some weeks, but these will be topics that are planned in the series. Why believe the Bible is the Word of God? Why should I believe in Jesus? And why believe in the resurrection? Why is there suffering and evil if there is a God? Perhaps you've heard that question before. How could a loving God send people to hell? Why are there so many different denominations, religions, and interpretations? Why accept creation and not evolution? Why baptism? Why communion? Why symbol? And so these are some different questions that have been asked in the past, and those that I know that many people have. So that's a little preview of what I have planned. Now that I've committed to a title slide for each one of those, now I have to go and work them out. So I hope this will be interesting to you, and maybe it'll be something that's already squarely, firmly implanted in your mind. You don't have a question about that, but it'll help you in teaching someone else that might have these questions. So this morning we want to talk about, you know, why should I believe in God? I assume that most people that are here probably do believe in God. That has definitely surprised me as I hear of people in the world that have lost their faith. Many times there's Christians that have gone through something. Maybe there has been some kind of tragedy in their life, or perhaps, you know, they have gotten involved in sin, and because they have gotten involved in sin, they really don't want to believe in God because they don't want to believe in the punishment. So people start having doubts for different reasons, and it's not really that uncommon for you to run across somebody that you thought had a strong faith to express some kind of doubt in God or what God has planned for. So I want you to think about these things, and you know, you may be of the attitude, well, you know, I'm going to believe in God regardless of what the evidence says. Don't think that's really a great attitude to have, is that I'm going to believe in God regardless of the evidence. I think there is a lot of evidence for us to believe in God. There's a lot of evidence that's out there. So, you know, seeing what the evidence is should help us to have more of a firm foundation, that we don't have to say, well, I'm going to believe regardless of what the evidence is. No, I believe because of the evidence. So we want to, you know, this is something that's very common if you have ever had to serve on a jury pool. A couple of years ago, I was supposed to serve in Shelby County and ended up not having a case, but I did have to go in there for the first day, and the judge tells you a lot of things that they want you to do, and if you're selected, you know, how they want you to behave. And what they tell you is that they don't want you to have any kind of preconceived notion. They don't want you to come in with any kind of bias. They want you to put aside your feelings and anything that you may have thought in advance. They want you to ignore what you thought in the past and to consider the evidence. And I don't think that the evidence for God is something that should scare us to examine the evidence that God exists. We talk about having a blind faith. We don't have to have a blind faith. And some people will believe in God no matter what evidence is presented. And then there, on the other hand, there's people that will not believe in God no matter what evidence is presented. And so, both sides of that are worthy of criticism. If you're, I'm just going to ignore the evidence. That's certainly not what Paul expressed in Acts chapter 17 that was read for us this morning. Because what was happening here is Paul was speaking to the Athenians, and it says in the context that they just wanted to hear anything. They just wanted to hear anything that was new. Their ears were all open. They loved hearing something new, and so that's what Paul addresses here in verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And so he is wanting to proclaim to them the God that he knew. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand, nor is served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as one of your poets has said, "For we indeed are his offspring." Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of man. Did times of ignorance God overlook, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And it says that, they were with him until he started talking about the resurrection, and then there's some that didn't agree with that, but others did, and others wanted to learn more. And so what is interesting here, when you look at this context, what is it that Paul does not say? We see Peter on the day of Pentecost, and we see Stephen talking to the Jews. Well, Paul is not talking to the Jews here. He does not go into Jewish history and talk about Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the lineage and how Christ, and he talks to them about things that they can see in the world, and he talks about things that really he's not talking to them about the scriptures at all. He's talking to them about things that they can observe. So Paul did not attempt to prove the existence of God by using the law of Moses here. These arguments would not have been accepted by those in Athens. But and so I think there's a message in that for us when we are trying to attempt to teach others about the existence of God. One thing that we often do is we point to Scripture. Well, if somebody doesn't believe in God, the Scriptures really don't mean a whole lot to them. And Paul's trying to reach them by having them look at their surroundings and look at creation. And so there are other ways that you can get somebody to see that God exists. And Paul is describing what it is that God has done in creation. And so it's difficult sometimes with certain people to prove the existence of God by pointing to the Word of God. It's a challenge, isn't it? And so that's how we're going to look at the lesson that we have before us this morning. Why should I believe in God? And so just think about what Paul said here in Acts chapter 17 as we go through the lesson, because a lot of our lesson today is not going to point back to a specific scripture, but it's going to point to things that we can see in the world that help us to have a faith in a God that created us. And I hope this will be useful to you. So we have a couple of alternatives when we consider how everything got here. And Paul is telling the Athenians that there's a way that things got here, and it's not through the creation of your hand. It's not these things that are made of metal or stone or wood. You know, you've got all these things that you're worshiping, but there's something more tangible than these man-made things that got everything to be here. So there's a couple of different alternatives when you consider how it got here. Either nature itself created all that we see, and of course, that's evolution, and that's what a lot of people believe today, that things just evolve. So it either got here that nature created all that we see, or God created it. So it's evolution or creation. Those, I don't know of another alternative, but those are the two that are widely accepted today. It's either one or the other. I don't know if there's a third option. Let me know. We'll do a lesson on that too. But if a person does not like the tenets of evolution, there's not really another theory to go to put your faith in. It's either evolution or it's God. And so we're going to spend more time in a future lesson talking about some of the specific tenets or deceptions in evolution. But for now, I want you to realize that the general principles of evolution are these. Number one, nothing produces everything. So originally, there was nothing. And at some point, there's nitrogen and hydrogen. It appeared in the universe. And at some point, what happens to nitrogen and hydrogen when it gets ignited? Well, it's going to explode. It's the Big Bang. And so there's this energy that sparked the nitrogen and hydrogen to explode. And non-life produces life. This is something that is a tenet of evolution. That these things, nitrogen, hydrogen, exploded, it created more complex molecules which began to evolve into life. Somehow it evolved into life-forming cells. And this is a violation of one of the laws, the law of biogenesis. But, this law states that life comes from life, that non-life doesn't produce life. But we'll say more about that later. And that randomness produces fine-tuning. That random acts of chance cause life to become more and more complex and better. And so, generally when you see something explode, does it become, more organized or less organized? Well, generally it would become a lot less organized. But not with evolution. We have something that is very complex, and it's random, and it's randomness is causing it to be better and more fine-tuned instead of getting worse. So given enough time, billions and billions of years and enough chances, everything that exists in the universe found its perfect balance eventually. And that this chaos produces information, that things went from a great state of disorder and chaos in the Big Bang, to have a great amount of complexity. And this violates the second law of thermodynamics that states that everything in the universe is going from a state of order to disorder, but in evolution, things are going from a state of disorder to order. Just consider your own bodies. Our bodies do not become more orderly as time goes on. All of us that are getting older know that, we don't get up every day as we get older feeling better and better and better. Our joints make noise. Why is that? Well, we're becoming something that is more orderly to something that is more disorderly. We have more physical problems, but that's that's not applicable in when you come to the theory of evolution. Theory of evolution is things aren't getting worse over time, that they get better and more organized, and chaos produces not chaos. So, unconsciousness produces consciousness. Over time, somehow humanity began to have a consciousness, although, you know, whatever the beginning was with all these molecules that were unconscious, they at some point became conscious and rational and could think. Although nothing like that had ever existed before, it happened. And so it brings us to the next point, that non-reason produces reason. Over time, humanity began to be able to think and to reason, even though nothing ever existed like that in the past. So, a lot of people in the world today, you know, consider that, well, you know, belief in evolution is a no-brainer. You know, that's just something that we have to accept. It's a no-brainer. Well, you can see from just these really basic tenets of evolution that you can't say that it's a no-brainer. You really have to have some faith in this. Evolution demands a great amount of faith to suggest that nature, on its own accord and randomly, violated all the laws of the universe that we know now, you know, to bring about life. And all that complexity that we see today came into being by chance and luck and nothing more. You know, so that's one idea about, you know, the origin of the universe. Nothing produces everything. Non-life produces life. Randomness produces fine-tuning. Chaos produces information. Unconsciousness produces consciousness. And non-reason produces reason. So those are, you know, the tenets of evolution. Well, what about arguments for God? Making arguments for the existence of God. First of all, you know, the law of cause and effect. And this is very simplistic, and it's not something that, you know, people are generally overwhelmed with this idea. We understand cause and effect, but it really makes a good starting point when you talk about God, that everything in this world has a cause and effect. You know, just yesterday, you know, for some reason, I recorded the Frosty the Snowman animated show that's been out for years and years, and it is one of the worst holiday specials that's ever been created. And if you want to know more why I think that, you can ask me later. But it's horrible. The animation is horrible. The sound effects are horrible. One of the things that's in that show is a magician. And what do magicians do? Well, they pull a rabbit out of a hat. Where did that rabbit come from? You know, we know that rabbit came from somewhere, didn't it? You know, when David Copperfield has an empty stage, raises the curtain seconds later, you know, he's sitting on a functioning motorcycle. We know that, poof, that motorcycle just didn't come from somewhere. That rabbit just didn't appear out of nothingness. It was hidden somewhere. There was a trap door, or there was a secret chamber in the hat, or, you know, some kind of sleight of hand. You know, it was there. You know, it was there. That rabbit didn't come from nowhere. The motorcycle didn't come from nowhere. And the point is, you didn't see it. You don't see how it got there. But you know that the magician somehow did that. Nobody in their right mind ever claimed that, oh, that magician, yeah, he really created something. He created a motorcycle. He created a rabbit. It materialized out of thin air. And, you know, if you're young and see that, you might think, oh, well, he did do that. You know, that man really did pull a quarter out of my ear. No, he didn't. And I don't mean to blow the illusion for anybody that thinks your dad is a magician. But what we see is that nothing comes from, you know, there's nothing that comes from nothing. We're not getting something from nothing. It's unreasonable to look around and think, oh, you know, everything came out of nothing. We understand that the concept of cause and effect. There is really nothing in the world that we accept as coming from nothing. We've never seen that happen. And although we can't see God, we know He exists because everything comes from someone or somewhere. So you would think that I was crazy to believe, you know, that the rabbit literally materialized out of thin air, you know, with the molecules that are surrounding the stage, and you know, these molecules that are on the stage somehow all form together into the form of a rabbit, or thinking that motorcycle materialized somehow out of hydrogen and nitrogen. Somewhere, someone always brings things into existence. But an atheist will state that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. And that's a quote. We came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. And that's not intuitive. It's intellectually absurd, but evolutionists understand this point, and they will argue that in the beginning there was nitrogen and hydrogen. They don't know where that came from. They have to agree that it started somewhere, if you can get them to admit it. There's no explanation as how the hydrogen and the nitrogen came into existence. But these elements are pulled out of the magic hat, and we're asked to believe and accept that. So, cause and effect is one concept that we can understand. Also, physics. Modern science has discovered how precise and fine-tuned the universe is for us to be able to inhabit the planet. And we get all concerned about fluctuations in temperature, and climatologists and some alarmists will have us to think, well, if it gets too cold or it gets too hot, you know, we're all going to die. The universe is going to collapse on itself. But there's so many parameters that require precise calibration in order to produce what we live in that sustains life. Famous physicist Robin Collins says that gravity is fine-tuned to one part in 100 million billion 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 billion. What she's saying is that there are a lot of things that have to be just right. And you think of the odds that would have to be required for a random act of chance just to have gravity be absolutely perfect. This physicist also says that these possibilities lead to the odds of 10 to the 52 power. That's a 10 with 52 zeros behind it. And so the odds are ridiculous to think that gravity can happen by sheer luck. And you multiply that with other aspects necessary for life, that the earth is tilted perfectly for us to live. And any degree off of the current tilt, and the earth would not be able to inhabit life. And you have a 1 in 360 shot that the tilt will be just right. And you consider the distance that the earth is from the sun. Think of, you know, what the evolutionists say. Well, everything exploded just right so that the earth could be just in at the right tilt, and it could be just at the right distance from the sun to inhabit life, because if it were a mile closer, it would be too hot for life, and a mile further away, it would be too cold. And you think about all those possibilities. You know, hundreds of thousands of miles, millions of miles, yet the earth somehow is in exactly the right spot that it needs to be. You know, these odds really are infinitesimal. But, you know, to just think about, you know, these odds within our solar system. The earth is 93 million miles from the sun. Pluto, formerly known as Pluto, according to science, is 3,660 million miles from the sun. And so all the places that the earth could have ended up, you know, it could have ended up, you know, where Pluto is and not be able to inhabit life. And you look at all these odds, the oxygen ratio, the temperature, the humidity, the way the air is replenished, how plants factor in and produce food and generate energy, and how the earth helps dispose of its own waste. You know, we are essentially at impossible odds, you know, for the earth to be able to sustain human life, and that this is random, and that this is luck. If you took a coin out of your pocket, I know nobody carries cash anymore. Let's just pretend that you do. You flip a debit card. But take a coin. The odds of flipping heads 50 times in a row is 1 to the 10 to the 14th power. You know, 10 followed by 14 zeros. You think about, you know, how simplistic that illustration is, that you'd take a coin out of your pocket and be able to flip heads 50 times in a row. You know, you could do that all your life, and it would never happen. But you assume that all these random things can happen just right in the universe to sustain life, which is infinitely more complex than taking a coin and flipping it 50 times. It's really amazing what has been set up for us to make the earth inhabitable. Patrick Glenn was once a confirmed atheist, and he received his doctorate from Harvard, and he's currently associate director of the George Washington University Institute for Communitarian Policy Studies in Washington. He had to have a really big business card to fit all that on there. But he said, as recently as 25 years ago, a reasonable person weighing the purely scientific evidence on the issue would likely have come down on the side of skepticism. This is no longer the case. Today, the concrete date point strongly in the concrete data points strongly in the direction of the God hypothesis. It is the simplest and most obvious solution to this puzzle. So here's somebody that has studied this and has come to the conclusion, even though he was an atheist at one point, he's saying it doesn't make sense when you look at the evidence. Paul Davies, another skeptic, said, "Through my scientific work, I have come to believe more and more strongly that the physical universe is put together with an ingenuity so astonishing that I cannot accept it merely as brute fact. I cannot believe that our existence in this universe is a mere quirk of fate, an accident of history, an incidental blip in this great cosmic drama." And so there are those in the scientific community that are honest enough to look at the complexity of the universe and say, you know, this could not have happened by chance. And they may have attributed it to something other than God, but at least they're honest enough to say that this is planned. It's too perfect, it's too organized for it to happen by chance. And so when you look at physics, it really points to God. And so in the last few minutes, we haven't looked at a single scripture. We've just looked at what we know about the universe and how complex it is. And those that are honest with the facts that they can see, and, you know, side point, I've never understood how somebody that could go through medical school and realize how wonderful the body is. I know we have problems and issues with the body sometimes where it doesn't behave the way that we want it to, but you think about, we wake up every day, our blood filters itself, we provide food for ourselves, and our body is just wonderfully made. How can somebody look at the organization of the body and think that happened by chance? Also, in astronomy, biology, and botany, you can't think of logically about the faith that's needed to believe that random luck brought about this perfect balance. When you look at plants that produce the oxygen we need, and humans produce the carbon dioxide that the plants need, and the earth has this perfect balance of water. And we see that. We consider the complexity of the body. Now, I've been standing up here for a few minutes, I haven't had to think about breathing one time. You know, I'm just doing it. I don't have to think about it. Our body does this automatically, and it's very abnormal that you would, in an extreme case, you might have to tell somebody, breathe. But normally you don't have to tell anybody to breathe. They just do it. And what if we evolved? You would think that our bodies would have all sorts of evolutionary baggage, all sorts of things that we really, really didn't need. Think about blood clotting. Blood clots in the wrong place can cause death. But if you have too little clotting, what happens? You know, just recently when I was, you know, having my kidney stone issue, you know, they asked me had I taken any blood thinner, and I'd taken some Advil, and so they changed the procedure that they were going to do to me because they thought my blood was going to be too thin. They did it in a different way because I'd taken Advil in the days previous. Why? Because they were afraid that if I bled, that I wouldn't clot. And so, you know, clots can be a good thing, and they can be a bad thing. And so, how does that happen? You know, too much clotting and you die, and not enough clotting and you die. And so, how many people would have died before evolution finally got this right? You know, no human would be left. Everybody would have bled to death, or everybody would have had strokes because it's so intricate. Also, you think about morality. If there's no good, if we've all just evolved from gases, you know, where does this innate sense of morality come from? How do we know that killing someone is wrong? Why does every person know that there's a right and a wrong and there's a standard for morality? Morality without God really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why be moral if there is no God? Why not kill the weaker and chalk it up to survival of the fittest? That's exactly what Hitler argued in his extermination of the Jews. And, you know, if you don't have any morality, that's exactly what you would do. And sometimes that's the reason why those that don't believe in God, they just end up rejecting morality and doing whatever it is that they want to do. They don't have a standard. Where does this sense of morality come from? Also, what about a higher purpose? We have an inner desire to know why we're here. I think it's pretty easy to see that the people everywhere, they have a desire to worship. You see that in Acts chapter 17, that they've erected all these gods. They have this. They don't know what they're worshiping. And Paul is helping to explain to them who it is that they should be worshiping. But they've erected these images. They have this innate desire to serve something. That they knew that there's something more to life. And if there's no God, then it's just pointless. Life has no value. You simply act on instinct and out of random chance and luck. You have no purpose in life given to you, but you know, there is a reason. And God suggests that there is a reason. Evolution doesn't suggest there is any reason at all for anything. It's just luck. So faith does not contradict science. Faith is built on science. There's nothing blind about believing that there is a God. You don't have to have blind faith to believe in God. The evidence in the universe is overwhelming. The scriptures tell us that the universe reveals God. But the evolutionist tells us the opposite. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, from the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly observed in what He made. We have so much information today at our fingertips. We know so much about how things work, how the universe works, how our bodies work. We can see the intricate design in what God has made for us. And it's awesome and it's amazing. But if there is no God, what is your explanation? Will you accept the odds that everything exists in perfect balance, totally by random? Do you believe that you can flip a coin 200 times and get heads every time? Your faith in those odds, it's misguided. We have not seen God, but we see God, as Paul said. We see Him in everything that is around us. We know He exists because of the universe's complexity, its perfection, and what He has built for us. So the weight of the evidence really stands against disbelief. We have many, many reasons to believe in the Creator. So I hope this will be helpful to you, especially as you discuss the possibility and the arguments for God versus the alternative. I'm looking forward to the rest of the series. If you, in any way, this morning, we're subject to the invitation of the gospel of Christ. We invite you to come while we stand together and sing.